I had to sing Psalm 150 as something of an introduction to our Bible study this afternoon. Psalm 98 has some similar words in it. I chose it because of its mentioning of the musical instruments that were part of the praise in the Old Covenant period. And just by the way I phrased that, you'll maybe guess where I'm leading in this study. We're going to be finishing off this study of worship that we began several months ago by considering the part of the how that we give our praise to God. And I have two points. The first of them is that we give praise to God without instrumentation, but underlying that is a more important point that I'll close with, that is summarized very well by Colossians 3 and cited by our confession when it talks about the substance of our worship. It says, in giving the elements of worship, it talks about the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, the conscionable hearing of the word, and obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. And we've been meditating especially on the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And that will be the underlying and closing thought that I'll give today. So, when you come to a Reformed Presbyterian church, one of the things that you'll recognize immediately as being different is that there aren't any instruments in our worship service. And it sticks out a little bit in today's culture because almost every other church that you would enter into has some form of instrumentation that accompanies their worship. In fact, it's almost universally part of the Christian experience anymore that churches use instruments in their praise. But that hasn't always been the case. And just to give you a sense of this, I've put together some thoughts on some of the history of the praise of the people of God, summarized especially well in a book by a man named Price called Old Light on New Worship. My reason for citing these things is just to inform you of some of the history. It's not the reason why we don't use instruments. I'll come to that in just a moment. For instance, a man named Girardot, 19th century a Southern theologian, said there is no evidence to show that instrumental music was commonly introduced into the church until the 13th century. The church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth and into a corruption of apostolic practice, had no instrumental worship for 1,200 years. Thomas Aquinas, in the 1200s, said the church does not use musical instruments such as harp or lyre when praising God in case she should seem to fall back into Judaism. John Wycliffe, in the 1300s, the use of an organ is, quote, a relapse into Judaism, which seeks after signs and a departure from the spiritual nature of Christianity. John Calvin, in the 16th century, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, or the Catholic Church, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. There's a lot more evidence that can be cited. I'm more interested in the reason why the Church, for the first 1,200 years, did not use musical instruments, and the reason why the Reformers went back to this practice during the time of the Reformation. And I'm interested in why we as a congregation have adopted this practice. It rises not out of history, not out of the fact that the church couldn't afford a piano or an organ or a guitar or a harp, lyre, whatever. It rises out of a scriptural reason. Let me just state it in the positive and then show from Scripture why this is. This comes from Dave Reese's study, and I found that he said it quite well. We believe that the use of musical instruments in worship was part of the external, temporary types and shadows of the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And since Christ fulfilled these types and shadows, we should not go back to them, but rather worship in the light of the New Covenant fulfillment. So, we cannot deny, and have no desire to deny, that the Old Testament commanded the use of instruments. We sang Psalm 150. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Psalm 98, with horn and trumpet, make music to our Lord. These are part of the part of our scripture and part of the part of the precept that guides worship. So let me go on then to tell you why we don't continue this in the New Covenant era. First of all, I want you to understand that the musical instruments were indeed brought into the practice of the Old Testament and into the temple and tabernacle worship. And just like the singing of psalms, they were brought in by the authorization of God. It was not by the desire or invention or introduction of mankind. They were commanded by God. And we can see an example of this in Numbers chapter 10. Let's turn there together. Listen to Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only once, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your Lord. I am the Lord your God." The first part of this, the trumpets are used in commanding a large group of people, like we might expect an army to be moved with the bugle call. But there was more to it than that. Verses 9 and 10 especially show that the use of these silver trumpets was designated for a spiritual and a worshipful act. They were brought in, and even the details for their being made was by the command of God. We get instructions as to their being used at all, how they are to be made, who is to play them, and when they are to be played. And like the rest of the of our discovery about worship from the Old Testament, we find that God gives very great and specific details as to their being built and or being made and used. We find that it is only the priests that were to play them, and that they were, when they were employed or when they were used in the worship service, that they were to be played over, or in other words, during the sacrifices that were being made. They were linked to a very specific part of the Old Covenant worship. They were by the command of God, and they were both brought in and detailed by God's express precept. We can turn a little further and find that under David, that there were more additions of instruments that were made, again by the command of God, through a prophet of God, in this case Daniel. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles 29, and we'll look at verses 25 through 27. Just by way of introduction, this is the time of Hezekiah, and the revival that is taking place, where Hezekiah restores the worship of the temple after God's command. Verses 25 through 27. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with string instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets, with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. This is another example that highlights the introduction and the use of musical instruments as part of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant worship. There's a ceremonial law that we have considered several weeks before this that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember that the temple and tabernacle worship was significant of God's bringing sinners into his presence, and that we are brought by God himself. And the worship of the Old Testament was pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. In our New Covenant era, then, we can look back on this Old Covenant time and see the fulfillment that is prefigured in Jesus, in the sacrifices, see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Today, we don't have a Levitical priesthood, those who are commanded to blow the trumpets. We don't have any sacrifices that are commanded, since Christ has offered up himself once for all as the sacrifice that satisfies God's justice. It's in this light that we see the instruments of the Old Testament as being tied up in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. They were given and commanded for a very specific purpose. They were to be used during the sacrifice, and to be used by specific office bearers. Both of these aspects, the sacrifice and the office bearers, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because of this, we don't take up again the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, since we have the reality in Jesus Christ. As as an example that is an easy one for us to understand, and one that I've given before, we could say that we have not brought a sacrifice here to church today. We have not brought a lamb to be put to death, even though that was commanded by God to do. We don't do that because it's fulfilled in Jesus. The sacrifice has been made and has been received. It's that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, all of the attached types and shadows of the Old Covenant have their significance in Jesus Christ. And to lay aside the simplicity and directness of the worship that we now have, and to take up the Old Covenant shadows, is to go back in to a time, essentially a pre-Christ time and a pre-Christ frame of mind type of worship. If I did bring out a lamb to sacrifice, you would rightly say, "Don't do that. That's not for today because of Christ." And in a very similar way, we would see the instruments as being attached to that. Turning to the New Testament, then, we have commands to sing. And commands that are given are ones where we are called to use our voices. There are a couple significant places for this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It's a verse that we looked at last week in connection with what we are to sing, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it indicates part of the how we are to do that, with thankfulness in your hearts. Parallel passage in Ephesians 5:19 talks about us addressing one another with the words of Christ. Let his words dwell in you richly, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And the express command of the Old Covenant is essentially taken up here and has found its fulfillment as the people of God make melody with to the Lord with their heart. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 15, it says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name." While you're in Hebrews, you might think as well of the fulfillment that Hebrews 12 describes of our coming to Mount Zion. I like this passage because it gives a contrast between the fact that, or a contrast between the Old Covenant to a mountain that could not be touched, that burned with fire, blackness, trumpet, the sound of trumpet, the voice of words, and the that Old Covenant that is looking forward. And in fact, all of the book of Hebrews is describing the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. To that Old Covenant is pictured there, and the author says, "But we have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire," in verse 18. And then going on down to verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Hebrews says we've come to Christ. And so the types and shadows of the old have been fulfilled and are done away with. And the implication for worship then is that we come by Christ into the presence of the Lord without human mediation, without the mediation of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant that pointed forward. In Christ, the way I'd like to say it is that we worship immediately without mediation. It's in Christ, He is our mediator and the only mediator. But it's without the mediation that the Old Covenant is known for, the mediation of priests, sacrifices, incense, musical instruments, and all of those things that are attached to the Old Covenant worship. We worship immediately and are brought simply and directly into the presence of the Lord. And it's for this reason that I love the practice of singing a cappella, singing without musical instrumentation, because it's significant of the fact that we are brought by Christ into His presence. We are brought by Him without anything mediating between us and Christ. That leads me to a final point. Let me just summarize the a cappella singing. We believe that Scripture teaches and details how we are to worship. We believe that the Old Covenant gives very specific details for the use of instruments, but that they had a function of pointing forward to Jesus, what we would call a typological function. But those types and shadows have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when we worship in the New Testament church, we simply and spiritually engage ourselves in the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. That leads me to the last point that I wanted to make. We are to draw near to God with our hearts and not with our external practices. And it might be tempting to go away from a study like this, especially the last 2 weeks where I've been describing positive and negative boundaries. It might be tempting to go away and think that if we worship God in this way, singing just psalms without musical instrumentation, that is all that God is interested in. But I would urge you to see that God is interested in worship in spirit and in truth. And we talked about this when we first started our study. John chapter 4 describes worship that is to be in spirit and in truth. Now, the truth, I believe, is God's word, that God has defined what His worship is to be. But we are to worship in spirit. Our worship is to be spirit-filled. And in fact, the Lord has rebuked worship all throughout history, worship that has drawn near to Him only externally and not been an internal worship. You can look back at sermons preached on Isaiah chapter 29 as a for instance. And this is quoted by Christ in Matthew 15, where Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, it's not enough just to follow the form. It's not enough to sing only psalms without musical instruments. What God is aiming at, and what I pray that I'm aiming at, is that we sing from hearts that are set free by Jesus Christ. That we sing, as Colossians 3:16 says, with grace in the heart. We are to sing not just the right words, not just the right form, but to sing out of the redemption that we have experienced. Again, these words come right out of Colossians, and the word that might be translated thankfulness in some of your translations is the word grace, literally. So it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So our aim is to draw near to God in the name of Jesus Christ with hearts that are set free from sin and death, that we let His Word dwell richly in us, and that from hearts that have been regenerated, full of thanksgiving, that we would pour forth praise and thanksgiving for what He has done for us through the inspired words of the Psalms. Just to close off this study then, my aim has been to point us towards the freedom that we have to come to the Lord through Jesus Christ, and that we have a deep and rich privilege to do so. It's been purchased by Jesus Christ. It brings us as sinners before a holy God, and we are given confidence to come before a holy God through the work of Jesus Christ. That truth leads us to this last important point, that our worship should be in spirit and in truth, that it should be that we should praise with grace in the heart, and it flavors that point flavors then all of our approach to worship. In fact, that all that we do, we seek to honor the one who has redeemed us. And while we have been studying this, it's been my desire to lay out what we believe Scripture teaches, and to let God's Word shape and guide our worship. It is something that experientially has deep and significant meaning as well. And as it was noted last week, we love the Psalms because Christ is in them. And we love to worship because Christ is in us. And there are experiential aspects to our testimony. Our practice does come back and must come back to God's prescribed worship and God's Word that leads us. And so I've been setting that out and bring that to a conclusion today, pointing you to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. On that note, so to speak, let me ask if there are any questions or comments. Robert?
Two things, actually. You used the word mediation. I want to make sure that I'm getting what you're saying and not what you're not saying. Because it was the music or the instruments themselves playing the music, that was a type of mediation? Or was it who was playing the music? Was it type? Because as I understand it, it was obviously the priests that were involved.
Mm-hmm.
So was it both, or was it the fact that the instruments are being played, that was a type of mediation? Is that what you were saying?
I think it's both. It's wrapped up together. So the priests were earthly mediators. Now in the Old Covenant, Jesus Christ is still always the perfect mediator. They were anticipating the coming of the one perfect mediator. But there were earthly mediators, and the worship of God was mediated through sacrifice, through ordinances, through priests. And those priests had garments that were significant of certain things, and the temple and tabernacle had elements and different stations that were significant of being brought before a holy God, that that even those were part of the mediation, the leading us by the hand, as it were, to the true and perfect tabernacle of God, so that both in the person and in the practice that there was mediation that was involved.
So that makes sense. So I don't know if this is a good analogy, but in Psalm 150, when it says to praise him with a cymbal or a lute or whatnot, is that, when we sing that, how are we to interpret that? Are we to interpret that as we were one point in time, we were only able to praise him through mediators of the flesh, manly meat and sacrifices, to where now we are able to praise him because of Christ,
mm-hmm.
because of his sacrifice, which would be the symbol there, the Christ
mm-hmm.
in those instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
It is, yeah. I'm glad that you brought that up. That's because we still do sing those words. We still sing, praise him with the trumpet sound and with harp and lyre. We still sing those as we also sing about bind to the altar the sacrifice. And we can sing that with New Testament eyes, knowing exactly who that is, that the sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And now with New Testament eyes, we can sing of the praise and the sacrifice that is described in 150 with eyes and ears and heart that know that the sacrifice of Christ has been made, and that that our praise is accepted through him and not through the mediation of the trumpets anymore. A very good question. Dan and then Vivian.
I just was going to say that this notion of mediation through the instruments is, I think, actually a little bit intuitive, or we can experience it. I remember it always used to be that when we would sing, before I came into psalmody, we would sing with instruments, and usually, I mean, there were various techniques and such with repetition and so on, and verses you might sing, depends on the song. But toward the end, I never really thought about this at the time, but toward the end, oftentimes, especially if it was the last song of the set, there would be a technique used that would kind of increase the power or the real weight of whatever worship song was being sung. It would always drop the instruments on the last verse. And it would really be a real powerful experience, because you'd been singing in a certain way, and then all of a sudden it was a cappella in the last one, and that was kind of almost seemed more spiritual or more just more powerful. And so I think about that now, and I'll realize that, well, yeah, it was. It was you're experiencing that which is just essentially taught. Without the mediation of the instruments, all of a sudden it felt more directly, it would be more powerful. Now, of course, there also maybe there can be everything from psychological techniques to anything else, and I'm not getting into that, but just to say that it was powerful. Oftentimes, when it was a cappella, last little bit.
Very good. Vivian?
I guess my question is, so instruments for today, when we look at them and view them as secular use, or could those still be used just more of a private, meditative worship, just not in a corporate sense? Because, that's
another very good question, and I'm glad you brought it up. My desire has been to address corporate worship, that there is a special character to the gathering of God's people at the call of God's leaders to come together on his day to worship him. And it's this special time of worship that God has special zeal over and has given special instructions to. That's not to say that instruments are evil, and correct. In other settings, in other senses, yeah.
But not necessarily that now they're just viewed as secular and no longer to be. Because my daughter, Cynthia Fulcher, has been playing violin, and I'm enjoying hearing her play just some of the tunes.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not not really saying that there's necessarily anything wrong with that. It's just that when we come together, we would praise out of our hearts.
That's right.
Without the need for anything else.
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. Amber?
I was curious if David composed and sang psalms, like when he was out in the field as a shepherd or in Saul's house. Do you know exactly when he would compose those? Because then would he be singing them with the instrument, not in a corporate setting?
I don't know. I don't know that.
Okay.
And I don't. If I understand what you're asking, or maybe assuming what you're asking, I wouldn't sense that. Let me start over. Since the interest or the interest is in public worship of God, that there's there are very specific directions that are given towards it. What's done outside of that is something that may not bear on the public worship. So whether or not David sang outside of public worship, whether or not he sang with instruments or not, we don't really know. We know that he soothed Saul with singing and I believe with harp. So we know that that was practiced. But when it comes to worship, he would. We believe Scripture says that it was only by the direction of God that instruments were brought into the temple and tabernacle. So he may have understood them as being part of his life and expression that he would enjoy here, but not in the corporate worship, and would only have brought them in when God commanded that. And there were other circumstances that prompted. It was in the Cave of Adullam, and so there were other specific circumstances that prompted psalms to be written too. Robert.
Sorry to drag this on, but it just leads to another. So the people that that do, like say, for instance, Nathan Clark George, Sons of Korah, who sing and play using instruments, singing psalms, is that strange fire? Is that not right? I mean, how should you look at that? Because it's not a corporate sense, but yet it's very personal. I don't know how anyone personally who is converted can read a psalm, let alone sing it, without it being effectual in some kind of way, or means of grace. It's
liberal. Yeah. Well, and here I'll go back to the sense that I get from Scripture. Not that I get, but the sense of the specialness of the corporate worship that distinguishes it, that sets it apart by God's command and decree that sets it apart from private worship even. So there are lots of things that prompt us to think on God. That prompt us to meditate on His goodness and what He's done for us, and we use worship in that context often. That we see a beautiful sunset and we might be led to praise God, to worship Him. We're worshipful over that, but I would distinguish that from I would still distinguish that and even what you've described, our own personal devotions from the corporate worship of God that the Lord has very specifically set aside for His people and defined and guarded. I do want to give time to pray together, so I'm going to draw us to a close now and say thank you for your attention and good questions throughout this whole study. It's been good for me to revisit and to be encouraged.